Well, for the last couple of weeks, you may recall we have been looking at that wonderful prophecy from Isaiah 7:14, where we have been seeing what God promised there. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And we've seen that sign was fulfilled in two particular ways. It was fulfilled immediately in a partial fulfillment by some unknown child that was born somewhere between 735 and 730 B.C. to a young woman who was a virgin at the time of the announcement, and that child was then symbolically the reminder, because before it became old enough to choose right from wrong, God showed that he was Emmanuel, God with them, to protect them and to deliver them from the murderous onslaught of Israel and Syria. And God protected Judah at that time. Do you remember how we saw then that that was the partial fulfillment, but that the ultimate fulfillment came when the virgin, Mary, conceived Jesus as a virgin, and that Jesus was born who was literally Emmanuel, God, literally with us in the flesh. We've seen that Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2 last week showed us by his use of Isaiah 7:14 and Hosea 11, Jeremiah 31, some principles in how to see Jesus, the Messiah, on every page of the Old Testament. Seeing that the Old Testament speaks in truths and types and offices, an anticipation of the coming of the one who would fulfill and fill up the meaning of all the hope and the expectation of the Old Testament prophecies and the hopes that were spelled out there. But you remember that Isaiah chapter 7 was in the context. It didn't just sort of spring out as a verse on a Christmas card, but it was part of a larger message. And so we saw how Isaiah 7 went on to chapter 8, where Isaiah continues to talk to Ahaz about the fact, you want Assyria? Well, you're going to have Assyria, but it's not going to be a savior or a help to you. Assyria is going to be to you even a bigger threat than Israel and Syria are right now. Assyria is going to come and threaten to overwhelm you, but God is going to show himself, Emmanuel, God with us. He'll deliver you from Assyria. And then you come to another one of the most popular of all the Christmas prophecies, read at the beginning of our service. Was it this one or last one? I don't know. Getting confused here. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. Now, what's the context of that? Well, you see, Isaiah is talking about Assyria coming and how he has humbled Israel. And Israel, in fact, becomes then utterly dispersed from Assyria. And at the beginning of chapter 9, the verse is just before that one where it says to us, a son is born, a child is born, a son is given. He refers back to Israel. Notice what he says in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Those are the northern tribes. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles, same area, by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Now, what does that refer to? Well, you and I don't have to guess what God is saying is going to happen to Israel for this, in this. Because just as last week Matthew showed us how to interpret the Old Testament, this week Luke's going to show us how to interpret the Old Testament, because at the end of Luke chapter 1, just before you have the birth of Jesus Christ, there is the quote that refers precisely to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Where Isaiah says, at the end of Zechariah's song that Rick referred you to at the beginning of the service, he says in verse 78, the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Now that's a clear reference to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. And it's fulfilled in the coming of Jesus the Messiah. Those are the verses that end Luke's song, which we now call the Benedictus. It's called the Benedictus because verse 68 begins in the Latin with the word Benedictus. It's the word praise, blessed be the Lord. So we've called it for nearly 2,000 years, since about 300, 400 AD, been called the Benedictus. There's a lot that's very rich in this song. And I want to look at that song in some detail, but this morning I want for us to do an overview to see how Jesus fills up, beyond all our wildest imagination, what is being said in the Old Testament. You see, what Zechariah does is that he takes some Old Testament hopes, prophecies, and he takes those and shows how God has fulfilled them beyond the expectation of any of the Old Testament saints who have received those prophecies. And that shows me something. Do you ever read Scripture and you see a promise of God, and you say, now, how's God going to fulfill that? This is what he promises to give me as a believer. Here's what he promises to do for me. And you find yourself asking the question, what's the minimum God needs to do here to let himself off the hook and say he fulfilled this? Well, isn't that kind of how we look at Scripture sometimes? What is the minimum that needs to be done so that I can say, well, yeah, I guess God really fulfilled that? You see, what God wants to do in my life and in your life is to open our eyes to see that's not how he fulfills his promises. The way God fulfills his promises is to take that promise and to say that in Jesus, that promise is going to be fulfilled ultimately, beyond the wildest expectation you and I could possibly place on the interpretation of its meaning. God is going to fulfill that far beyond anything that we could ask or think about what it means. And so what Zechariah does is that he takes, and I'm going to look at five examples real briefly with you, five examples of Old Testament expectations, and says, now let me show you what God is going to do. Now, because this is so rich, we're just going to do a real brief overview this morning. And then next December, Lord willing, next Advent season, what I hope to do is to take three more weeks to look at three times Zechariah uses the word salvation. And those are very, very instructive, because those three times give you a different understanding of what that means, what salvation is, from the way we often think of it in our contemporary evangelical culture. And then, because we'll take 3 weeks to do that and put it all together next Christmas, we won't be able to do any messianic prophecies, but Isaiah 9's tied into it. So what I'd like to do is in December 94, be able to take 3 weeks to look at Isaiah chapter 9 and open up the riches of that, right? I can't wait to get into it, you know? So hang on for the next couple of years. That's kind of where we're headed. But now, this morning is just kind of an overview to introduce the thoughts. All right? Zechariah's song runs from verse 68 to verse 79 of Luke 1. In the Greek, it's just two sentences. The NIV divides the first one into two parts, but originally it's just two sentences. One's addressed to God in praise from verses 68 to 75, and the second sentence is the one addressed to John, his son, in prophecy, from verses 76 to 79. The occasion of this song, as Rick reminded us at the beginning, is the birth of John the Baptist, who was a miracle child to Zechariah and Elizabeth, a child beyond anything they could have hoped for at that point in their lives. And so God, beyond their expectations, promised about 10 months before this, by the angel in the temple, that Zechariah would have not a watermelon, but a son. And during that time, because of Zacharias' unbelief, because of his questioning that, God pronounced him dumb. That doesn't mean he was stupid. It means he couldn't talk for the 10 months. He was not able to say anything to remind himself of the consequences of not believing God. But then what happens is God fulfills that promise. And Zechariah, you notice, is probably here the proudest, happiest father in all of Israel. He, in his old age, now has a child. He has a son. And everybody expects him to name that son Zechariah. But in fact, he doesn't. He names, according to the promise and the command of God, the son John. John means God is gracious. Very appropriate. And what Zechariah is saying is God has fulfilled his promise to me. But the interesting thing is, with all that joy, the theme of his song is not John. It's just a verse or two. It refers to John. The theme of Zechariah's song is Jesus. And there again is something that's instructive to me and to you. Whatever it is in your life this morning that is the source of your greatest joy, or the source of the greatest anticipation of joy in your life this Christmas season, the weeks, the months, the years ahead, whatever it is in your life that is in this world, in this life, that you're saying, that is what gives me the greatest joy. If that joy overshadows the joy that you have in Jesus, it will pale into insignificance and be transient, and it will not give the joy that you anticipate or expect. You see, the joy and the satisfaction that the person of Jesus Christ in your life can give is so far beyond anything in this life that no matter how great our hearts, no matter how much our hearts are wrapped around that other matter, they must always be drawn back to see it in the light of the amazing thing that God has done in Jesus. And so Zechariah says, I am thrilled to the hem of my robe for the fact that God has given to me a son. He's fulfilled his promise to me. But that's almost nothing in comparison with the fact that God is now on the threshold of fulfilling all the promises that he's given to all his people down through the ages, throughout all the scriptures of the Old Testament. And that's what really consumes his thinking. That's not saying we shouldn't be thrilled with the things God gives us to enjoy in this life. But it's simply saying that those things must always be seen in the light of the more eternal, thrilling matters that God has given to us in the person of Jesus, that our hearts remain always wrapped around him. So Zechariah sings this song. He gives this prophecy. And as he does it, notice that the song is a Christmas carol, really. And it's a little different from the kind of Christmas carol that you or I would probably write on the occasion of the threshold of the birth of Jesus. So let's look at it. Let's see what it says before we pick out a couple of these examples of how God has fulfilled it. Beginning in verse 67, just after the naming of John, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Show mercy to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death,
guide our feet into the path of peace. And the child grew. He became strong in spirit. And he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. It's not exactly the kind of Christmas carol you or I would write, is it? Some things that are hard for us to understand. It's Old Testament language. And that leads me to another lesson in my life. Have you ever noticed that when you come to a scripture and you're kind of tracking it, you think, and then God throws in something you don't quite understand, and you ask yourself, well, why did he say it that way? When you expected him to put it that way? I would have put it this way. Why God put it that way? Well, I've learned over the years that when that happens, there's probably something for me to learn, because I can kind of assume that God's wiser in the way he stated it than the way I would have stated it. And so the way he stated it is going to be superior the way I would state it. I can pretty much assume that over the years. I've kind of learned that. And so when I see that, I'll ask myself, how would I have said it? How did God say it? What's the difference? And what can I learn from the difference? So let's take a look now, and when we think about all the kinds of songs we sing and think about concerning Christmas and the coming of Messiah, how did God write a carol on the eve of his birth? And what does it say that we can learn about that would be different from the way we put it, would have put it? Well, take a look on your bulletin outline, and you see there are five ways that Messiah has come to fulfill the hope of the Old Testament. Now, I've done it sideways this time, so you can see things kind of laid out a little bit. On the left, you see the primary reference of the Old Testament. And then there's each of the points from 1 to 5. Then you have a column that lists the Old Testament meaning. That's what is the basic root meaning of that prophecy in the Old Testament? And you have that in the first four. Under the fifth point, there really isn't an Old Testament fulfillment, because that prophecy is so directly of the coming of Messiah in Isaiah 9 that you have simply the New Testament fulfillment of that. And so because the theme there is the contrast between darkness and light, I've simply put the contrast of that. And then, of course, final column is what Zechariah does to show how God is going to fulfill this Old Testament hope in the coming of Messiah. Real quick, an overview of these five. First one, the first thing we see is that God has fulfilled his covenant with Abraham. God has fulfilled his covenant with Abraham. You remember when God called that old man Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees from an utterly pagan culture, his promise to him in Genesis chapter 12 was that the Lord said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, your father's household, go into the land that I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Verse 7, to your offspring I will give this land. Now you have that basic Abrahamic covenant summed up in three simple promises. Land, seed, blessing. God says, I'm going to give you a land to settle in, a land to call your own, a home. I'm going to give you a seed. You who are an old man and have no children, like Zechariah, there's an affinity there. And so God is saying to Abraham, I'm going to give to you and to Sarah offspring. In fact, not just a child or two on a line that may die out. You will have an offspring that will be innumerable before me. And I'm going to make you a blessing. Now you see, what Zechariah does is that he says that God is fulfilling that. You see there in verse 68 and 69, he has come and has redeemed his people, raised up a horn of salvation. Verse 70, as he said through his prophets, salvation. Verse 72, and to remember his holy covenant. Verse 73, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. And now what Zechariah does is he says, let me tell you what God really had in mind in this. It wasn't just to give him a hunk of real estate over in Palestine. It wasn't simply to give them some offspring that would gather in that area. It wasn't simply to make them a blessing in that part of the world at that time. What God had in mind was to give him a real home. You see, the idea of a land that God speaks to Abraham about is a safe place to call your own. And Palestine, through the years, has been anything but a safe place, right? Even during the time of Abraham, there were warring tribes, and then you have the Canaanites and the Philistines and the rest of that. A brief time of God showing his power during the reign of David and particularly Solomon, where there was some peace. But after that, again, more warring and bloodshed. Palestine's been a war zone. During the time that Zechariah said this, Palestine was a war zone. The Romans had come in, and they had leveled the temple, and they had destroyed it some years before this. Herod was a despot ruling in a bloody rule on the throne, killing his own family, holding his subjects in terror. And so this was anything but a safe place to live. But Zechariah is saying God is going to deliver us, you see there, he says in verse 74, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies. That's part of what is involved in this oath to Abraham. He's going to give them a safe place. And he's going to give to them a holy people. And we've talked about that holy people through the fall. It's not simply a people, it's a holy people. And so he says there in verse 74 and 75, to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And he's going to give to us not simply a blessing, but the blessing of salvation. See, verse 69 says that he's raised up a horn of salvation through his servant David. Verse 71, salvation from our enemies. Verse 77, salvation through the forgiveness of our sins. And so, Zechariah is pointing to Jesus. Whatever your situation this morning, the only safe place you have to look forward to is the place that Jesus is preparing for you in heaven, right? That's the safe place. That's the place where you'll be delivered from all enemies. And you and I have been constituted a holy people, this peculiar private treasure, personal private treasure, this holy people. That's the meaning of the holy people that God has called out through Abraham. And he's given to us the blessing of the forgiveness of sins, a transformed life, a new life, joined together not only in his death, but in his resurrection. This is the fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham. Do you see how that is infinitely beyond anything that Abraham could have ever expected, or anything during the days of Abraham that they could have ever expected? It's what Jesus has come to say, this is what I mean to fulfill that promise. This is what you and I have to look forward to even in our day when we think of the first coming of Jesus and are reminded that he's coming again to complete the work. The second thing that he says there is that moving from Genesis into Exodus, Zechariah says he's fulfilled the promise of Exodus, the redemption that is going to be accomplished. The redemption accomplished. You see, the book of Exodus defines redemption. Redemption means to purchase someone at great cost. Redemption is the purchase of someone at great cost. And so God is saying here, just as I purchased you out of Egypt at the cost of the blood of the Passover lamb, that Passover lamb whose blood was shed as a substitution for you, because in order to purchase you, there had to be judgment. And that judgment was the death of the firstborn of every household in Egypt. And God says, just as there was the bloodshed in every single household, and the weeping and the wailing, because of that judgment, the cost of that was the substitution of the lamb. That's how I purchased you, my people, that I could bring you out. And so as Zechariah says in verse 68, he has come and he has redeemed his people. See, it's the same language of Exodus. God has come and he is now about to make the final purchase price. And so Jesus in Luke chapter 12, the same book, talks about going up to his Exodus, referring to his death in Jerusalem. Zechariah is opening up to us just a glimpse of the fact of what this redemption means. Not bondage to human servitude, to Egypt, but the bondage to sin. Because he says in verse 77, he's preparing the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of our sins. So this morning, you and I are still in the remnants of bondage, aren't we? There's still things in your life, even if you belong to Jesus Christ this morning, that are habits that control you, patterns of thought, insecurities, things that you don't like about yourself, things that you feel helpless to change. Jesus Christ has said, I've come to redeem you. I've come to free you from that bondage. When you and I look at our lives and we wonder why the change is so slow, we need to look at Jesus in that helplessness. And in that hopelessness, to be able to say, Lord Jesus, even as I see that I am helpless and you reveal to me deeper and deeper levels of my own sin and bondage, you use that to show me that you are the one who can free me from that sin. And even if I can't believe that it could happen, believe him and act as if he has the power to do it. And then watch what he does in your helplessness to free you from the bondage. Why? Because the third point is that he is the horn of salvation. He's the horn of salvation from our enemies. You see, this idea of God freeing us from our enemies through a horn. Now, what is a horn? Again, we don't write about horns. The horn came from the fact that there are a lot of cattle in Palestine, a lot of bulls. And bulls have horns. If you've ever been in a pasture where there's no fence between you and a bull who looks at you in a very unamicable way, all of a sudden you realize that that horn represents power. And so the horn represented power to Israel. The horn of a bull was a threatening thing. And so God speaks of the horn of salvation. He means a powerful Savior. Horns were on the corners of the altar of sacrifice, because God's saying, that is where I'm going to show my power. And so Zechariah says in verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation, a powerful Savior, one who's able to deliver you and me from our bondage, one who's able to take you and whatever it is that's in your life that you say, I am not able to handle this. He says, but Zechariah says he was able to give me a son in my old age. He's able to rescue you from the bondage of the guilt of your sin and to transform you by justification, to give you a new record, and he's able to transform your life also. Just as he promised Israel that he would save them from their enemies, the enemies of the Canaanites, the Egyptians, those in the wilderness, the enemies of Assyria and Babylon, and then Persia during Esther's time, Syria, Antiochus Epiphanes, who desired to wipe Israel off the face of the map, even through Rome and Herod, Zechariah saying, those are but the minions of the real enemy. The real enemy is Satan. Jesus has come as the horn of salvation to deliver you from his control. And so as soon as Jesus is born and he is raised up to his ministry and baptized, what's the first thing that he does? He goes into the wilderness to face the enemy, to deliver us from our enemies, verse 74. The enemy, the demons and Satan and all of his hosts, to face him squarely and to defeat him until finally, later on in his ministry in Luke 10, he says, I saw Satan falling like lightning, until the final combat on the hill outside Jerusalem, when Jesus in weakness hangs on a cross, taking your sin and my sin, and in that, he defeats the enemy. Because at that point, he defeats the law, and it has no more power over you, and so therefore, death is defeated in your life and my life. And Jesus is raised up to new life, and you and I are raised up with Jesus. And so you and I know we have a powerful Savior, who in our weakness is able to show us strength. Amen? Amen. I hope you believe. Whether it's providing enough for a bond issue for our facility or the ministries we'll do in it, or it's our own personal situations in our homes, Jesus is able to meet that need. For he's the king that's come through the line of David, the fourth thing. He's the king of David's throne. He's the one who has come to reverse the curse. He's the one to fulfill the promise of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who's come to crush the serpent's head. He's the one who's the king who's come to rule over a reversed Eden, an Eden not destroyed but restored and beyond. And he's the king who's come to set up a rule that's righteous, a rule of peace and justice, and a land that's perfect where there's no death, where there's nothing but the rule of the righteous one forever and ever. And all Israel looked for a human king as their savior, David, Solomon. And they were disappointed time after time. Zechariah says it wasn't a human king God had in mind. Zechariah hints to us in verse 76 that what God really had in mind was a divine king. For he says to his son, "You, my child John, you will be called a prophet of the Most High." Now you might argue that that means that John was simply going to be a prophet of God. But you see the parallel reference there. "For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him." Now clearly the Lord there refers to Jesus. That's who John prepared the way for. It was his cousin. And John prepared the way for Jesus, and Jesus is called there Kyrios, Lord, in parallel with the Most High. And when you connect that with the prophecy that was given just a few verses earlier to Mary, back in verses 32 and 33, when the angel said about the son that Mary would have, that he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of David, of Jacob, forever, and his kingdom will never end. And you and I realize God is going to fulfill that promise of the hope of Israel far beyond the wildest expectation that they could have ever had through the house of David. Jesus is going to establish a kingdom. It will be a kingdom of light to overcome the darkness. So the fifth is that the light will overcome the darkness. In verse 78 and 79, the rising sun, this one, this Jesus, the Messiah, will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness, the child born, the son given, and those living in darkness and the shadow of death to guide our feet into the path of peace. And this is the fulfillment of the child promised in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 builds on that theme of darkness and light, and we'll look at that more, as I said, in a couple of years, hopefully, Lord willing. But just to sum up the theme that Isaiah develops there, darkness speaks of ignorance as opposed to knowledge. Darkness speaks of sin as opposed to salvation. Darkness speaks of misery. Darkness of misery as opposed to peace. And the darkness of death, the shadow of death as opposed to life. So the message is that this Messiah has come to establish a kingdom in which there's no more gloom of Somalia. There's no more gloom of a Bosnia-Herzegovina. There's no more gloom of a Russia struggling for its existence. There's no more gloom of South Africa, of all the unrest and the turmoil of suffering children and broken homes, of divided marriages, of all the things that you and I suffer and the pain that you and I find in our lives in this world. The rising sun has come to those of us who live in the gloom and the shadow of death. And my mom, as I've reminded you before, many of you praying for, dying of cancer in our home now. We live in the shadow of death. The rising sun is coming. The rising sun who's coming that first time we remember, in anticipation at this Christmas time, the rising sun's coming again. That rising sun, when he comes, will fulfill all of these promises far beyond our wildest imagination and expectation. Do you see how he has given us the basis of that in his first coming? Can you see how those fulfillments that Zechariah points to in the life of Jesus pertain to your need and my need at their deepest level? Can you make the connection? between the aches of your heart, the worries and the anxieties of your life, and how Jesus has come to fulfill those needs, to be by the down payment of the Holy Spirit in your life now, the peace that He's promised in the darkness that you and I walk. Let's look to Him to make the connection. Oh, Lord our God, how we need to make the connection. Lord, how we thank you for this Christmas carol, for this song of Zechariah, a man who had wept and hurt and had seen you come and fulfill a promise to him from 10 months before that you would give to him a son. That promise was not to mock him in his hope, but you fulfilled that promise. You showed that that was the threshold of your fulfilling all of your promises beyond Zechariah's and even our wildest imaginations. Lord, as Rick prayed before and we prayed with him, we are a rebellious, unbelieving, stiff-necked people. You've given to us Jesus. How do we doubt you? And yet, Lord, we continue to sit in anxiety. And we wonder if you're able to meet our needs. Lord, show us Jesus now. Show Jesus to any of us here who have never come to him for the forgiveness of sins and the knowledge of salvation. Bring Jesus to us to show us that he is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, to give to us a safe place, to make us a holy people, and to give to us the forgiveness of sins, to redeem us from the bondage of our sin, to bring us into that new land where we're delivered from the enemy who discourages us and overwhelms us. But you are the light in our darkness. Make our connection, Lord, that we need to see. Build our faith to look to you, to trust you, that you're able to do exceedingly beyond all that we